ahead. And so I just love this letter, and we're now about we're halfway through it. We're going to look into chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And consider the characteristics of the last days, and also hopefully do a heart check for ourselves. How are we doing in terms of the various conditions that are going to be mentioned, the numerous conditions, as you'll see, that mark the end times? And so let us pray. Gracious Lord, do your work. Help us to have the attention that is befitting your glorious word. And give us, Lord, ears to hear what your Spirit would say, not only to understand, but also to take heed and to make the modifications, to change our hearts where it's necessary. We praise you, God, for stooping down to feed us. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of great difficulty. So to give us a little sense of context here, in the second chapter, which we considered last time we were together in this setting, the Apostle Paul was encouraging Timothy to serve in the house of God, and he talked about in the house of God, you got these vessels of honor and dishonor. You got some people that are high quality, and then you got some people, they need some treatment of some sort. They need to be dealt with. And just to back up a little bit to show us how this connects, in verse number 24 of chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles open, hopefully, 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after having been captured to do his will. And so Paul is helping Timothy to understand, you got stubborn people, you got prideful people, you got these vessels of dishonor, but be gentle. Don't be aggressive or harsh, and God may perchance grant them repentance. In other words, the light might shine. They might realize their situation because of your input, Timothy, and the working of the Spirit through you. In verse 26, interesting, they come to their senses and they escape. Oh, I didn't realize I was being used by the devil. I was being duped by the devil. They come to their senses and they escape that trap and that snare because they had been captured by him to do his will. And then we got this big but, chapter 3, verse 1. But, Timothy, it's actually going to get more difficult. You're in a time where it may be a little bit easier for God to work through you and to help these stubborn, hardened people. But, chapter 3, verse 1, understand this, that in the last days, there will come days of difficulty or perilous times, as I learned it through my King James upbringing. Now, there is in this word difficulty, in the original language, it speaks of reduction of strength, and it speaks of danger. It's like you're in red alert status. It speaks of a being wore down, that in the times, the last days, particularly the last of the last days, which precipitate the coming of Christ, the saints of God are going to wear out, or they're going to get tired, or what's a better word for that? They're going to grow weary, exhausting times. Yeah, those are all good similes, synonyms. And they're just going to be under such a time of stress. Now, to give us a broader understanding, the last days started with the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came into the world on the day of Pentecost, that was the last age. That's the beginning of the end. So the last days has really spanned some 20 centuries. But of course, you know, as the clock nears midnight, it gets closer and closer to the end of the last days. And we might be at the 1145, 1150 range to that end point. And so there's always been, as we're going to see, these characteristics, but there comes times where these characteristics that we'll see become more acute, more intense, more oppressive. Before I get to the characteristics that he's going to list of people in the last days, let me just for a moment give us a little bit more on this time of difficulty and being wore down, being exhausted. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, if you would like to turn there real quick, there's an interesting statement about the end times. And of course, the book of Daniel is a very end time oriented book. It's one of those prophetic books. And in Daniel chapter 7, in verse number 25, there is this figure there that is speaking of the Antichrist to come. In Daniel 7:25, it says, "He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change times and the law. They shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." There is this mysterious figure which we know as Antichrist to come, that he will come and he will wear out the saints. They'll get tired out because of him. And interestingly, he'll seek to change times and laws. Norms will be turned upside down. It'll become a strange and very perverse time. And I've been reminded of that very recently by big news that was made. I was hearing the last couple of days about one Bruce Jenner. And of course, when I grew up in the 70s, Bruce Jenner was the Olympic champion and brought back some form of national pride during the malaise of the 70s. And so I started to hear, you know, Caitlyn Jenner. And I wasn't really tuning in. I just figured, well, this must be a story about his daughter or something, you know, whatever it was. And then pretty soon, you know, the message became very clear. No, we're celebrating a twisting. We're celebrating an utmost perversion. You know, what was celebratory in achievement in the Olympics, you know, now the day and age is, well, you make this perverse choice, and now you're seen as some great hero. And see, this spirit of Antichrist has always been working in the world. Antichrist, opposite Christ. Whatever Christ wants, just do the opposite. So Christ's way is normal and right. Antichrist is perverse. It's darkness becomes light, and good becomes evil. And that's what's going to be happening, as Paul's telling Timothy. There's going to be times where you just get wore down, where even the shock value grows smaller and smaller, and you almost become numb, and man, it's just what's going to be next. I mean, in 10 years now, is a known child molester going to be seen as a hero because he came out and admitted it, not even a criminal thing? You know, who knows how crazy things are going to come, but they are getting that way. And also, Jesus talked about these difficult times in Matthew chapter 25. And so if you're still in Daniel, just move way forward into the New Testament, into Matthew chapter 25. And Jesus gave a story or an illustration about the conditions of the last days or the end times. In Matthew 25, I won't go over the whole parable. In Matthew 25 and verse number 5, it says, "As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept." You had the wise of God's kingdom and you had the foolish of God's kingdom, but irrespective of how diligent some were and how lazy others were, they all got wore down and they all were drowsy, as it seemed like, where is the promise of his coming? And even so, come, Lord, and I'm hastening it, but it's just seems like you're so long-suffering, you're not willing that it should perish. It's like a tarrying from our perspective. And so with those things in mind, let us read once again our opening verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of wearing you out. Perilous times, dangerous times." Now, why are they dangerous? It's because the hearts of men become so perverse. What started at the fall, seems to reach a fever pitch in the end times. Four, verse two, people will be lovers of self. Now, we're going to cover some 15 or so characteristics of the hearts of mankind, of humanity, in these last days. But they could be all under this first one, lovers of self. They will be so engrossed with self-worship, narcissism is a good term, that all the other things are like fruits of that root. And that is the default condition of mankind. We're born into an idolatry of self. It does not have to be taught. One must be born again to come out of perverse self-love and to come into a right understanding of self and loving God. See, the opposite of this perverse self-love is not self-hatred or self-loathing. That is not at all. But when one comes to know who Jesus is, then they can see the self in its right creator-creation relationship. But in this time, people will be so in love with themselves that all these other things are just natural, matter of fact. So as moving along here, they will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Now, Jesus put it like this, you cannot serve both God and money. The love of self naturally lends itself to the love of money because money is access to the world so that I can bless myself, so I can get what I want. It's a sense of power and pride. When Jesus said God or mammon, the word for mammon speaks of confidence. It speaks of one's own estimate of their power. I can use currency. I'm confident and can procure what I want. Now, there's nothing wrong of having money, but it's the love of money which is a root of all kinds of evil. So they would be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant. Now, the word in the original for proud is boastful. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They have no problem bragging about themselves. And in this day and age, you've got plenty of outlets for braggadocio. It doesn't take much. At one time, bragging was just not right. Even if you had made accomplishments, to try to publicize it was just not, what's the right, etiquette? Is that the right word? It just wasn't proper. It wasn't propriety. As a matter of fact, we're so used to braggadocio that we take it for granted in elections, you know, that I'm the best, I'm the most qualified, and my opponent's the worst, and here's all the problems. There once was a time in American history where candidates would not even bring themselves forward. It was so improper. And so like of George Washington or John Adams or Thomas Jefferson, they had to have surrogates that would bring forth their names and would do their promotion. Because if they dared to promote themselves, it would be seen as obscene and offensive. My, how far we've come. So, lovers of money, proud, that is to be boastful. You know, the Bible says elsewhere to not let the proud man or the rich man boast of his riches or the mighty boast of his might or the knowledgeable boast of their knowledge, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Whenever we would want to boast, may we always boast of the Lord and never boast of ourselves or our situation. If but for the grace of God and glory to God for any good that can be seen in my life. And then the next one here, and I'm using the ESV, by the way, the next characteristic is arrogant. And arrogant is a haughtiness. So if the first one is proud in terms of words, this haughtiness is what's in one's mind, that I am better than others. And so that's that puffed up disposition. Now the next characteristic in verse 2 of people that they're by and large characterized by these is abusive. And the word for the original language for abusive is to be blasphemous and speaks of verbal abuse. In other words, they have no problem gossiping. No problem. You know, the Bible says the tongue is like a fire, and the tongue is both the power of life and death. And read Proverbs, you know, about all the things, about the danger of a of a tongue that has no control. Well, this people will have no problem verbally abusing, and there's a lot of that in our day and age. I mean, people have no problem speaking harshly against others, whether it's in small situations or putting it out there. But that is not at all what God wants. God did not create the mouth to demean or to abuse or to hurt. And even we must consider in our relationships, in our family, with our spouse, in church, or in our context, be they school or work, you know, are we quick to be blasphemous, to speak harshly and condescendingly about others? Because that is not something that the Lord takes lightly. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that men shall give an account for every idle word. And so that causes me pause. There are times, even when I'm in smaller groups, and we feel more comfortable, and it can be so easy to speak harshly, or you know about them, and yeah, that's just the way. And I always want to be a little bit more reserved and quick to listen but slow to speak, because the Lord takes note of that abusiveness that can come verbally. And then the next one here is easy enough: disobedient to parents. And wow, there is such an obnoxiousness towards parents anymore, and towards authority and children. You know, it's kind of a strange age we're in. We're in an age of basically child annihilation and child worship. It's a paradox. You got abortion of millions upon millions, mass slaughter, and then you, on the other hand, you've got the child's the center of everything. And, you know, who cares if the whole house is in chaos, as long as the child gets their way and is involved in everything or has all of their wants met. And, you know, children are to be valued, to be sure, don't get me wrong, but it just creates these little God dispositions and their harsh attitudes, and it's not a good predictor for their future. One of the Ten Commandments is that you shall honor your father and mother, and with that then comes some insurance, some blessing into your future. And so a lot of kids are being allowed to curse their own future because their first source of authority, they don't have to honor, or they don't have to obey. They run the house, and so their future is looking a little bleak. It's not going to be as good or profitable. And of course, a lot of other people are going to be victimized by those little gods and goddesses. So disobedience to parents. And then the next one here in verse 2 is they're ungrateful. Not a small thing either. Not something to be overlooked. God is into thankfulness. And when God does not get his due, when he is not thanked, even though he doesn't fall apart because he's perfect, it does cause him some frustration and some anger. In Romans chapter 1, where we see the degeneration cycle, one of the things that sticks out there is the lack of thanksgiving to God. And so I'll read it for you here in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The Christian should have the thanksgiving of God on their lips day by day. Every day is a day to thank God. And that should become common to us, not just mere ritual or idle words, so to speak, but we're truly thankful from our hearts. Well, look at the world. The world is hardly thankful for anything. And then on top of that, you've got a spirit of laziness and what's the having a hard time with words tonight? The expectation or the entitlement. Thank you. The whole entitlement that I deserve these things, and hey, if others can get it, why can't I? And then there's absolutely no thankfulness, no thought of, well, people worked hard to make these resources available. Just such a lack of thanksgiving. I've even seen it at times, unfortunately, when the church helps people out, and there's like just a repugnant lack of thanksgiving, and not that we're doing it just because we want to be thanked. You know, it's God's money ultimately, but it definitely is something I believe is growing in our day and age. And the spoiled children and Christmas, all these gifts and no real thanksgiving. And remember a couple of years back, this guy had put this article out on all these Twitter responses, and it was just showing the spoiled brat disposition of so many in their upper teens, early 20s. They were just complaining and all the cussing, my blankety blank parents did not, I wanted a new car, they didn't get me a new car, after Christmas. And it just, man, I couldn't believe it. Just so spoiled, rotten. And tell you, people are up in for a rude awakening in this day and age, but I digress. Let me move along here. Ungrateful and unholy. Total lack of holiness or concern for the standards of God, the character of God. Verse 3, heartless. Now, the word heartless in the King James is without natural affection. When natural affection begins to be begins to disappear, you know you're in trouble. When mothers and fathers lose natural affection is necessary for survival. But once parents, you see that loss of natural affection, this should come naturally. You shouldn't have to work at it. When that is lost, a society is in big trouble. And we're in a society where natural affection. Christians not only have natural affection, they have supernatural affection. We have the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love. We're able to love beyond that. But when that begins to disappear, big trouble, big trouble. So heartless, unappeasable. In the original language, unappeasable means truceless. In other words, people that are unwilling to call a truce, unwilling to let something go, or okay, we'll agree to disagree, and so let's be at peace as much as lies within us. No, in this day and age, in this time, there's we're not going to make a truce. I will go to my deathbed in my way of thinking. We are not going to come together. There's going to be no compromise, no flexibility, total lack of being able to come. Let us reason together. No, not in these times. Inflexibility prevails. That's unappeasable. And then, I know there's a lot of these, but they're worth getting a little bit deeper into. The next one in verse 3, they are slanderous. Have no problem incriminating people, falsely accusing people, and that, once again, another form of verbal abuse there, as we saw in the last verse. So, verse 3, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, and then without self-control, going in the direction of the animal. Animals, they are instinct-based, stimulus-response. They don't have the control mechanism that a human being does. But when people become more like animals, they're just appetite-driven, and whatever they want at a given time, they're going to get. That's that without self-control. Of course, for the Christian, one of the fruits of spirit is self-control. We can delay gratification, and God's given us everything to enjoy, but the world takes it and twists it, makes it perverse, makes it extreme. Enjoy at all costs. You deserve it. Entitlement mentality. So a time of people that are just lacking control. You think back, two or three generations, and even people that weren't saved, they had an understanding of responsibility, and we're going to delay gratification. We're not going to bury ourselves in debt to get right now what we should probably work towards systematically. But that whole issue of discipline and control is totally disappeared, by and large, in our day and age and worldwide. It's a thing that has gotten governments basically totally into debt. And so that's all mounting up towards a financial solution and a financial czar called the Antichrist, but I digress again. Let me continue on here. So without self-control, and then brutal. Brutal means savage. And there's always been brutality of the world. There's always been murders from Cain and Abel forward. But brutality that just grows and even becomes commonplace. Just saw in the news about the plot that was foiled, that these two guys were wanting to behead a cop. That was their objective, and thankfully it was exposed. This just brutality, this mindless brutality. You know, the things recently of school shootings and such, a couple generations ago, it wasn't even thinkable. People would even bring their shotguns in their truck, you know, because they were going to go hunting afterwards. But now, I mean, better not be anything. Better not even be a toy gun, or we're going to expel you. It's because there's just brutality, and then there's fear and paranoia that comes because of the brutality. And so a brutal people, and then moving along here, not loving good. So they just love evil. They call good evil. They love that, but they don't love that which is truly good. Treacherous. Now, treacherous means to sell others out. So betrayal will increase. And I think in our day and age, an example of that, a large scale example of that is divorce. Divorce is a breakdown of some type where often there is a betrayal in the marriage. And so that is it's pervasive in our society. And of course, there's other examples of betrayal in families and in church and so on and so forth. But where people are willing to sell others out, they don't have the loyalty, they don't have respect for the soul of another. So you're expendable. And if I need to, I will sell you out. That's treacherous, verse 4. Going on here in verse 4, reckless. Reckless means rash and impetuous. It's like unto a child. You rush headlong into something. And it's when people are just reckless, they're going to just do things very fast. They don't really think. They don't get counsel. They don't take a step back. But, hey, if it feels good and... You know, there's a way that seems right to a man, the Bible says, but the end thereof is death. Well, that's reckless and impetuous. Now, there are some of us that tend to have personalities that we rush in where angels fear to tread, so to speak. We're forward. We're proactive. So I guess those are good ways of saying it. Or we stumble into things and everybody else has got to clean up the mess. That's another way of putting it. But this is a characteristic in a worldwide way. People are not thinking, they're not waiting, they're rushing in, and they're just gonna do the thing, come what may. So that's what this reckless speaks of. And then verse 4, swollen with conceit. Now, swollen with conceit in the original language speaks to having assumptions, to be assumptive, that I've got these basic assumptions. They may or may not be true. I'm not going to challenge them, but because I believe this, I'm going to do that. But no real reasoning skills once again. So, I mean, as I'm talking these things through, I'm kind of seeing this trait of people that are more like children, people that operate more on their appetites and their emotions and a whole lot less on a sound mind and on principles that are beyond themselves. Are you kind of catching that as well? Welcome to our day and age, by the way. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, and then capping it off here in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, there is a term for this. It's hedonism. Ever heard of hedonism? Hedonism is the basic philosophy that the only point of life is pleasure. It is not about the Creator and His design and His plan. It is about me enjoying what I can, no matter what the cost or who it hurts. And so, you know, from the mild form of just enjoying life to the extreme evil forms of sadistic behavior, hedonists see life as, hey, I'm here to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. And so that's what it's all about. So it doesn't matter how much money or how much credit or how much debt or how much I'm scattering about and confusing people and into this thing and into that thing. Hey, it's just about me enjoying how much I overeat or whatever. It's all about my enjoyment right now. And this is against loving God. When one loves God, then they are free to enjoy the good things that he has given and within the boundaries, the proper and good boundaries of moderation that he's designed. But if it's just I love pleasure in and of itself, and I don't care about the God who's provided those things, then that's where the opposition comes in. So to kind of cap it off, you got the word love used about five times here. In verse 2, lovers of self, lovers of money. Verse 3, not loving God. And then verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So it comes down to a love thing. I love myself, and I deserve whatever I think I should get because I'm a little God. And I am hostile and indifferent or anti to God. Anti-Christ disposition rules within me. These people would be characterized with the Antichrist spirit, which is swelling up through the ages and will eventually manifest as a person. John talked about in his epistle in 1 John that Antichrist is coming. Little children, you know that Antichrist is coming. He says the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. It's already prevailing. It hates God and it wants to turn everything upside down. And so at the end of time, people would have all of these facets. They would be solidifying. It would be so apparent and evident, not to themselves because they're in a delusion. Did you know that in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul said concerning the last times that because they did not love the truth, God gave them over to a strong delusion so they believe a lie. There comes a tipping point where people who know the truth, but they refuse to embrace it or to love it, to take it in, you know, to love God's word, to love those principles, that he gives them over. And I was talking to a brother before service that there's a quote. So this isn't a proverb or a Bible quote, but there's, you probably heard this quote, that whom the gods would destroy, they first make crazy or they first make mad. And that's certainly not a biblical quote, but there's some truth to the matter that God allows madness into people that will not receive him, will not embrace him. And Paul talks about that, 2 Thessalonians, strong delusion. They become crazed. They become zombie-like. They're going to consume what they're going to consume, and it doesn't matter who they're hurting in doing so. That is the characteristic. See, Timothy is going to get even tougher. Some right now, they can come to their senses. But there's coming a time where they won't acknowledge, they won't receive. They'll have itching ears to heap up teachers for themselves. And they want fables. They won't want sound doctrine. That's later on in this very letter. But that's the characteristic of people then. Now look at verse 5, even scarier. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They have a form. There's some superficial aspect of God in the matter, but they deny its power. And we see that from time to time where God gets maybe just a little bit of credence. He's tacked on the end of a speech, kind of like a bumper sticker thing. Oh, yeah, and there's God too. Yeah, and God bless America, by the way. Having a form of godliness. But God should have been the beginning. He should have been the crux of the matter of the whole topic or speech or meeting, whatever. And he should be the end point. When God is not seen as first and foremost, then the enemy comes in and fills that thing like a vacuum, the Antichrist spirit. And he might get just a little pittance at the end. Having the appearance of godliness but denying his power. Scarier yet is people that are in the church, that they think they're right with God. They are, in their opinion, saved by association. They hear the things. They might even enjoy the things. But it doesn't change who they are. It doesn't affect their day by day. It doesn't affect how they treat other people. It doesn't affect them. There's not an ongoing dynamic relationship. It's just a form. But there's no substance. There's no power in their lives. They're little antichrist that are willing to say, okay, yeah, God is real, and I acknowledge the things of the Bible and the historical Jesus. But there's no transformation. This is a very dangerous thing in verse 5. This is delusional. Having appearance of godliness, but denial of God's power. You can only go so far in my life. I will meet you on Sunday if it's convenient. I'll do you a big favor and I'll show up. I have a form of godliness, but as far as you actually controlling my life and me asking you what I should do, I'm my own God. I'm my own person. I do as I please. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying God's interaction, denying relationship, denying the Holy Spirit and the conviction of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Now, concerning these, verse 6, there's a very strong predatory aspect. Verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak, or another version says, silly women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And so there's predation going on. And I won't get too specific here, but they're sneaky, and you've got this creeping about, and can't help but to think about the day and age and the ability to be sneaky. Now you got the internet, you got all this sneakiness that can happen. And all the good things, you know, I'm not anti-internet, but all the good things that can happen, there's also the sneakiness and the bad connections that can be made and the networking for evil. And, you know, for instance, Facebook itself. Facebook is great in some respects. You can do ministry on Facebook. You can get reminders of things. And I've got nothing against it per se, but, you know, how many times do you make connections you shouldn't, or you revisit a past connection that should have been left in the past? And so this sneaking about, the predatory age, and how many kids, you know, they don't have any boundaries. They get online and they're gullible, or they're just rebellious, and they make connections, and there's this idea of creeping into households and this capturing weak women. And this is not against women. There, you could be weak men. You could easily turn it. Men can be vulnerable and foolish as well. And they're already burdened by sins and led astray by various passions. They're always learning, verse 7, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now, in context, this speaks of these weak women, that they have a desire to learn. They want information, but they never come to the point of the matter. They've got a lot of information, but no wisdom. There's a lot of data, but there's no proper application. And it kind of reminded me in the book of Daniel, in the last chapter, I think it's Daniel 12, where it talks about the end times, and it says that people would be going to and fro, and knowledge would increase. There would be such an exponential increase of knowledge. He didn't say wisdom. It's kind of like I lamely say at times. It's kind of cheesy and lame. But I say, you know, it's a smartphone, not a wise phone. You'd have all this knowledge and ability and access, but how much value is it actually bringing to your soul? And Daniel talked about that, and there's something I see in this in verse 7, always learning. Learn. You know, the Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You can have so much knowledge, but what's your motivation for getting all that knowledge? Is it so you could feel good about yourself or do the one-up on everybody, be a jack-of-all-trades? Or is it so that you can love God and help others out? There's a big difference. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I'm certainly not against learning. I mean, we're here learning together, aren't we? So it's not an anti-educational thing here. Always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. We'll finish off here. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, So these men opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now, Jannes and Jambres, it's unknown as to how these magicians. Now, if you don't know, when Moses came and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go," the magicians were there to replicate his miracles. They could only do it for so long, though. And so they opposed Moses, and they furthered the hardening process of Pharaoh's heart. It's unknown. It's no doubt a Jewish source that was known at the time but has disappeared to us. But Jannes and Jambres were some names given to these magicians. But irrespective of that, these people in the last days will be of that nature. They'll see God as perhaps just another philosophy, another bag of tricks, but we can do the same thing. It's kind of like the builders of Babel. Come, let us build. We'll make a name for ourselves. We'll raise a tower high into the heavens. Perhaps they saw it in terms of God. Hey, he flooded out the last bunch, and so we'll make this tower so high the flood won't reach us. You know, they just reduce God to another source that can be competed with. They oppose Moses, and there's people they oppose the truth. They're corrupted in their minds, and they're disqualified regarding the faith. Verse 9, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And in the end times, the Antichrist will fool the world. He'll also fool the religious fakes. He'll fool the tares. The Antichrist will perform magic trips. It's very clear in scriptures, both in 2 Thessalonians and in Revelation, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, man of sin, son of perdition, he will call down fire from the heavens. If you do not know the Lord, you will fall for his chicanery. You'll fall for his magic trips. But he will be exposed. The Antichrist, at the end of his duration, will be taken and placed into the lake of fire. And just like these magicians, where their folly was made plain to all, those that are anti-God and they're allowing all of these characteristics to consume them and harden in them, their folly will be made plain. They will be embarrassed and shamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. My concern is twofold. Number one, what can we do to reach out to people so that they're not overcome with this? There are some that are very far along on the perversion cycle or the depravity cycle. There are some that already are hardened to such a place that they may be irretrievable. God forbid. What can we do? We shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The church is salt and light. The church is actually what's preserving the world from becoming totally sodomized, totally Sodom and Gomorrah. We're preserving it in some respects. And so reach out, be a blessing. Serve in the church, serve in the community. Do what you can to shine brightly. Don't get caught up in the evil. Don't get sucked into it. Don't be assimilated into the thoughts and the attitudes and the values of what the world holds so dear. Secondly, my concern is for the church herself. There is a great concern in my heart that legitimate sons and daughters of the King will be pulled away, will be drawn aside. There is a falling away that is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians. And I'm concerned that Christians will be overcome. They'll know, but they'll grow cold. Their love will grow cold in an age of lawlessness. God forbid that that should happen to anyone within the sound of my voice and in our spheres of influence as in a Christian family. And so, great concerns of mine, but God is greater. Where sin abounds, there does grace much more abound. And he still is going to win in the end. All those in darkness will be put to shame, but God will be victorious and glorified in the world he created. And so let me pray if I could, and then we'll talk a little bit. Great Jesus, I ask that not one would be lost in this group, in our church, and in our circles of influence, O Lord. Help us, O Lord God, to pray. Help us, O Lord God, to shine forth that men would behold the works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. And Lord, just help us to be a blessing. Let us not be overcome with evil, but let us overcome evil with goodness. Let us seek first the kingdom. You'll add things unto us. Let us take to heart these things and measure ourselves and some of our attitudes and our behaviors according to what was given to us this evening. Thank you, great Jesus. Amen.